that. Now, we're going to argue that apologetics is biblically based. Well, if apologetics is biblically based, then fideism is not biblical. And fideism comes from a Latin word for faith, but it's kind of like faith alone, not in the sense that we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, but faith alone, in other words, our faith is not a rational faith, you just believe. Reason has nothing to do with it. And that's what the anti-apologists, those Christians who are opposed to apologetics, you know, every once in a while I have a Christian brother that doesn't know any better, and they'll say, no, brother, you just gotta believe. Don't give him evidence. I believe in God because it's unbelievable, you know, and stuff like that. It's just like, dude, what are you talking about? God created the universe. I'm talking to a guy who believes it popped into existence out of nothing, and I'm supposed to pretend that he's rational and I'm irrational. This is why Frank Turek and Norman Geisler wrote a book, really good book. You might want to pick it up. And I got a picture of it somewhere in here. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. And because right now the debate between Christians and atheists is either in the beginning nothing created the heavens and the earth, or in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so it seems to be much more reasonable to believe that God created the heavens and the earth than that nothing did it. I mean, that's absurd and impossible.
What about the middle ground where God created enough matter for the Big Bang to occur?
Yeah, and that's one of the ideas that's being floated out there. And most of my colleagues are like William Lane Craig, Norman Geisler now. Gary Habermas just doesn't talk about it. But J.P. Moreland leans towards old earth creationism. And I don't like that. I'm a young earth creationist myself. I'm not very impressed with scientific reasoning. And I have one of my former students is a mathematician, a brilliant guy, actually paid attention in my classes, teaches math for us now, but he's also becoming somewhat of an expert on statistics. And he basically said, you know, you just let the text determine our theory of origins. And the biblical text seems to indicate the order of the creation events seems to be consistent with a literal six-day creation. And he basically said, look, if God decided that he wanted us to see the light from distant stars, there's no scientific way to say that he couldn't do it. And just because we can't figure out how, you know, and then there are some young earth creationists who have really good, have come up with cosmologies that are consistent with Einstein's relativity, and I think Russell Humphreys uses white hole cosmology. God creates the stars on the fourth day in a white hole, so that the extremes of the universe, the far ends, reaches of the universe, would experience billions of years, whereas on planet Earth, we would only experience 24 hours. And everything that he holds to, there's some leading scientist that holds to this, and some that hold that, but the combination of them spells a young Earth. So I'm not fond of jumping on the old earth bandwagon, certainly not into theistic evolution. Those who say that God used evolution, we now have Francis Collins and the Biologos movement that are now denying a literal Adam and Eve. Which if you don't have a literal Adam and Eve, then Jesus got it wrong, and Paul got it wrong, You don't have a literal fall. If you don't have a literal fall, do you even need a literal salvation? So I'm not, I'm sticking with young earth. My old, but most of my colleagues, I think myself and Richard Howe are the only two Christian philosophers that I know of that are young earth. Leading evangelical Christian apologists who are trained in philosophy. Almost all the rest are old earth. But for me, see, what I don't like is old earth creationists that are Christians. On Monday, they will argue, you can't blame God for death in the animal kingdom. When God created the universe, it was good. Death didn't happen until man fell in the garden. But then on Tuesday, they'll argue for an old earth, which means there were billions of fossils of dead animals before Adam and Eve were even created. So, you know, something's got to give there. But if you go through the history of the Christian church, the church fathers, I think with the exception of Origen, they all held to a young universe in that they all blamed death, even in the animal kingdom, on Adam and Eve's fall. And the only time that began to change was post-Enlightenment, where all of a sudden we started criticizing the Bible. And now, I'm not saying old earth creationists are denying inerrancy. I'm just saying myself, I'm going to put more faith in Genesis 1 and 2 and less faith in what science has been telling me. Why should I be intimidated by these brilliant scientists? They're telling me, just look at the evolution of a whale. Something came out of the sea and evolved into what, a cow that kind of went back to the water? The evolution from reptiles to birds, you got a totally different design of the lungs. So whatever's the intermediate form couldn't even breathe. That doesn't make sense. There's no evidence for that. So, the survival of the fittest, that doesn't explain anything, because how do you know what the fittest, what's the most fit? Well, whatever survived. Well, why did it survive? Well, because it was the fittest. It's a tautology. It's not really, it has no predictive value. So whatever the case, I myself am just going to, I'll stick with Genesis 1 and 2, and I don't even make an argument out of Yom. Has to be a literal 24-hour day. Although at evening and morning you can make a case for it, but it just seems to me, if I gave up on a young earth, I would also give up on a global flood. Because the fossil record is either records the history of life on the planet Earth, which is out of order more times than not, which is kind of hard to explain from an evolutionary standpoint, or it's evidence of a global flood, a global catastrophe. And but whatever the case, most of the Christian apologists that are out there are right now are old earth, and they like you. See, the thing is, too, is Discovery Institute in Seattle is really good because they've got old earthers that work for them. They've got young earthers that work for them, and they have theistic evolutionists that work for them. And so they treat the young earthers with respect, like the guy that teaches at Biola. What is his name? I always want to say Paul Newman. Paul Nelson. He was also interviewed. And Jonathan Wells told me, him and his wife took me and my wife out to eat at Olive Garden in Silverdale. And I told him, I'm a young earth creationist. He says, you could be right, he said. Because he's made his life studies showing how many mistakes evolutionists make. He said, yeah, they could be mistaken on the age of the earth, So he wasn't real dogmatic on it. But what I don't like is the Ken Ham crowd. They're acting like old earth creationists are throwing out the Bible And they're active, and they call old earth creationists theistic evolutionists, when they're not really evolutionists on the biological scale, but they do believe in cosmic evolution, in that, you know, with the origin of the stars and stuff like that, it's an evolutionary view, but I wouldn't call them theistic evolutionists. I'd say another old earth creationist who believe God created different things at different stages. And so I think the Ken Ham crowd wants to make them all, if you're an old earth creationist, you're a liberal. You know, and they kind of almost make it sound like we question whether you're really saved or not. Well, that's hitting below the belt. And the old earthers in the Hugh Ross camp, they act like young earthers, like Phil, but they don't know who I am. I mean, I've met Hugh Ross 3 or 4 times, but he doesn't know me from the man in the moon. And but they act like, well, these young earthers are making it so hard for us to share Christ, because they think, it makes a non-believer think that if I come to Christ, I got to believe in a flat earth. You know, they act like my presentation of the gospel, they act like the average young earther's presentation of the gospel is, you know, you're a sinner, you can't save yourself, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, you need to trust in Jesus for salvation, and you have to accept God created the universe in 6 literal days. Now, there might be some young earth creationists who witness like that. I never met one. Okay, so I think both camps are making strawman arguments against each other. And what I like about the Discovery Institute, they got guys from all the different camps. So Stephen Meyer and Jonathan Wells, who are not young earthers, are very kind to young earthers. And I really appreciate that. And you could disagree with a young earther, still be kind to them. You could disagree with an old earther, still be kind to them. But there's a lot of mudslinging from both sides. Now, I will say this. I am much more accepted. This is very weird. I speak, there's a lot of really good young earth creationist conferences that they have me speak at here. Chris Ashcraft is really good to me. And Hines, there's so many good scientists out here that are young earth creationists that treat me well. But there are some young earthers, because I'm willing to defend the faith side by side with old earthers, that you know, do not want me speaking at their conferences. So it's really weird that I'm a young earther, but I catch more flack from the young earth camp than I do from the old earth camp. But whatever the case, okay, now, fideism is the belief that Christianity should merely be believed and not defended. So faith and reason do not meet, okay? Søren Kierkegaard is an example of this, the Danish philosopher. He argued that what's more important, he's called the father of modern existentialism. I'll try to explain that a little bit. But what's more important than what is objectively true is what you subjectively believe. So he has subjective beliefs more important than objective truths. Now this is a debate about whether Kierkegaard is saved, or was saved or not, okay? Guys as conservative as R.C. Sproul and Norman Geisler seem to lean in the direction that he was a true believer. He was just kind of either confused or whatever. The interesting thing is that Kierkegaard, most of what he wrote was a response to a dead church in Europe. that as long as you quoted the proper creed on Sundays, it didn't matter if you got drunk during the week, if you beat your kids, it didn't matter how you lived. As long as you showed up for church on Sunday and recited the proper creed, that was fine. So he was basically speaking against Christianity. He was opposed to Christianity being propositional truth alone, and faith as just mere head knowledge. Okay? Now, I agree with Francis Schaeffer, true spirituality is propositional truth plus personal relationship. But Kierkegaard wants to de-emphasize this and emphasize this. Now, he used a synonym when he wrote, a pseudonym when he wrote. He used a false name. So, it's possible that Kierkegaard might have had a more balanced view, but he knew in his day and age, if he wants to get people into this camp, and they're so heavily over here, maybe he's got to, in order to swing the pendulum to the center, maybe he's got to argue for this far extreme, okay? But he makes a big deal out of God commanding Abraham to sacrifice his son, and, you know, thou shalt not murder. But God says, murder your son, you know, and it's kind of like reason versus faith and stuff like that. I think God's just testing Abraham. And, whatever the case, the point that he's making here that is real important is that what good is it if Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead? What good is that for you if you don't subjectively believe that? So the important point he's making is, now Aquinas would call this belief in, that's subjective, and it's an act of the will, versus belief that, which is you believe in objective truth, that's an act of the mind. Aquinas argued you could force this. You could reason in such a way that a person would have to accept your conclusion. Now, they might mentally accept it and verbally reject it, but belief in, you have to make a decision. Once you know that, once you believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior, once you believe that John 3:16 is true, you still have to decide, an act of the will, I will believe in Jesus. And so he's emphasizing this, but in doing so, he's belittling that. I think Aquinas is right, you need both. I think Francis Schaeffer is right, you need both. Okay? And so Kierkegaard's taking us out of the realm of propositional truth and into the realm of subjective beliefs, an act of the will. That's what existentialism is. Atheistic existentialism of Jean-Paul Sartre or Albert Camus, man comes into life without an essence. We come into life, human nature is not defined. There is no God who has given us our boundaries, so we create our own existence. We actualize ourselves through our free choices, through our acts of the will. Okay? So you have like essentialist, that's most philosophers, and then Kierkegaard started moving in a direction where later on the atheist existentialist went, where with these guys, you come into life defined. You have a nature, you have an essence, and then that determines the boundaries of your existence. The existentialists say, no, you actualize yourself. You give life meaning to your life. So Jean-Paul Sartre could say, it makes no difference if you help the elderly lady, carry her groceries across the street, or you mug her. The important thing is you actualize yourself, you gave your life meaning. By the way, a lot of today's psychology is based on that. Now, it's gone a little more New Age than that, but do not ever study psychology and try to get a degree in psychology without taking an adequate amount of courses in philosophy. Because otherwise, you're going to be taught the views of psychologists without knowing what their philosophical assumptions are. And so you just be thinking, well, the guy's a psychologist, he must know what he's talking about. Well, wait a minute here. If he's an atheist, this is going to be consistent with his atheistic worldview. If he's a pantheist, it's going to be consistent with that. Whatever the case, the idea is subjective beliefs are more important than objective truths. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. We'll see if the Apostle Paul agrees with it. 1 Corinthians 15, it gives the ancient creed in verses 3 to 8, where Paul gives a summary list of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And then in verse 14, Paul says, and if Christ is not risen, so he's saying if it's not objectively true that Jesus rose from the dead, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, that's the objective reality, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. You see, Paul's saying, your subjective beliefs need to be based on the objective truth. You can put all your subjective belief or faith in Jesus, but if his corpse rotted in the tomb, it's not going to do you any good. So Paul was not a fideist. And Paul even starts out there in verses 3 to 8, giving eyewitness testimony that Jesus appeared to him, and then the testimony of others that he knew personally, Peter and James. And then he even says, look, over 500 people saw Jesus risen at one time. Most of them are still alive. He's basically saying, you don't believe me, go talk to them. This is that many convincing proofs. He appeared to the apostles on two occasions, Paul says. These are those many convincing proofs that Luke talks about in Acts chapter 1. And that's just a summary list. They don't even list the appearances to the ladies, and they were the first ones to see him. But in a male-dominated society, you'd expect they're going to come up with a creed. Let's just leave out the ladies. But that just shows that's more evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. You would not make ladies be the first eyewitnesses. That's horrible public relations, because a lady's testimony was not even allowed in a court of law, except if she has no brothers and she has to go to the court of law to claim an inheritance, or to try to prove her virginity if her husband claims she's not a virgin. Other than that, anything a woman said, well, that's just woman's tales. By the way, Peter and John, the two leaders of the early church, and they were made fools of by ladies. When the ladies told them, they didn't believe it, they just thought it was woman's tales. They went to the tomb and found it was empty. John saw the grave clothes and believed already. That's horrible public relations. And in a day of male chauvinistic society, when a lady's views were not held in high regard, a lady's testimony was not held in high regard, and you're going to say that Jesus' first appearances were to ladies, oh yeah, and they proved Peter and John wrong, and now we want to be the leaders of this new religious movement we want you to join. Horrible public relations. The stories of Peter denying Jesus three times? I'm telling you, that's a public relations nightmare. The only reason why they would say all these things was if it was true. And so fideism is not biblical. The idea that faith and reason do not meet is not biblical. Our faith is a rational faith. Okay? Richard Dawkins is an expert at what he does. He's supposed to popularize scientific theories, very well read, but he is one lousy philosopher. He used to teach at Oxford. If he's had any courses in philosophy, I don't think he paid attention. He said when he debated John Lennox, another Oxford scholar, he said that faith and reason never meet. He said that if you have reasons for your belief, it's no longer faith. It's knowledge. If it's faith, then you don't have reasons. You can't have them both. So John Lennox was just kind of leaning on the pulpit, and he said, well, surely now, Richard, you must have some good reasons for having faith in your life. And Richard Dawkins said, I do. And the whole audience started laughing, and he got all red in the face. He was the only one who didn't get it. That he has faith in the loyalty of his wife because she's given him good reasons to trust her, to have faith in her. And he just got done saying, faith and reason never mix. And he fails to realize, other than the existentialist and the ultra-rationalist, we just probably talked about, you put both groups together, you probably got 1% of the philosophers in history. Other than those two groups, all other philosophers know that somehow faith and reason overlap. And you're exercising tremendous faith right now in man's ability to build chairs to sustain weight. If you just did a free fall from that low distance, you could be paralyzed. This is not on the first floor, too, that we're sitting down or standing here. So we have a lot of faith in man's technology. You drive over to Tacoma Narrows Bridge, or even the Warren Avenue Bridge. You're putting a lot of faith. Are you an engineer?
No, chemist.
Oh, a chemist. Okay, so you probably exercise a lot of faith when you drive over to Tacoma Narrows Bridge. Some of these guys probably actually know how it works. With me, when they built the second Tacoma Narrows Bridge, I waited a week. I wanted to make sure. You know, I saw the films of the old one, you know. But then when I started driving over, the first thing, the philosopher in me came out. And I realized the two of them were different. You know, you look at them. They're not the same. So as I'm driving over the new one, I start thinking, oh, okay. Well, I feel good, because if they're not the same, they did a different design, this one is better than the other one. But then I started thinking, now when I'm on my way home, I got to drive over that. So then I thought, well, maybe that one's better. And they just were cutting corners on this one. And then I was like, wait a minute, I'm driving over this and stuff. So, you know, I just have to say, hey, you know what? I don't know anything about constructing a bridge, but I'm driving over slabs of cement, fortified, I guess, by steel, with these long cables that if they ever came undone, they'd be decapitating people all over the place, cutting cars in half, and it's all suspended hundreds of feet over water. That's a tremendous amount of faith, but I would argue that that's a rational faith. We've got good evidence to believe that man knows what he's doing when he's building bridges, okay? And that's what Christian apologetics says about Christianity, that we have good reasons to believe. So our faith is based on facts. Our faith is rational. And so I'll just close tonight's lecture with 1 Peter 3:15. We'll continue this, the biblical basis of apologetics, next week. But 1 Peter 3:15, the Apostle Peter actually uses the word apologia. 1 Peter 3:15, he says, but sanctify, that means set apart. But set apart the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, with gentleness and reverence. But the word apologia is defense. And Peter says, if you're going to set the Lord apart as the king in your heart, one of the things, it's not the only thing, but one of the things you need to do is to be willing to defend the faith. And now, I think everybody here believes in the doctrine of the Trinity. All traditional Christians do. Doctrine of the Trinity, there's only one true God, but this one true God is three equal persons, equal eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, that's a biblical doctrine, but the word Trinity is nowhere found in the Scriptures. But the Bible teaches there's only one God, tells us the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and then tells us they're three distinct persons. You put that together, it gives you the doctrine of the Trinity. If we didn't invent the doctrine of the Trinity, every time we say, well, I believe that there's only one God, but the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, they're three distinct persons. So to help us, so that we don't have to say that over and over again, we say, I believe in the Trinity. Okay? But the word Trinity is not in the Scriptures, but the doctrine is taught there. Well, with apologetics, you get the best of both worlds. Not only is the doctrine taught there, we're going to see that the early church defended the faith, we're commanded to defend the faith. Not only is the doctrine of, are we taught in the Scriptures to do apologetics, but the word even shows up in the Scriptures. It's interesting, too, in Romans 1, where it says that the man is without excuse because God proves his existence, the invisible God proves his existence to us through nature, through what he's created, the visible universe. It says when they are without excuse, the word I think is like an apologia. They're without an apologetic. Okay? And that's why Tarek and Geisler say, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. You don't have a case. They don't have a case. So we're the ones with the rational defense, not the other side. So we'll call it a night. God bless you. Hope to see you next week, and we'll just talk about the biblical basis for apologetics, and then we'll move on from there to truth and knowledge and different worldviews.